Well, we're going to be looking at the story that we usually call the story of the prodigal son, which is deeply embedded in our minds, to call it that, even though it's completely wrong. But anyway, enough of that. So if you've got a Bible, either open it or swipe your way through to Luke chapter 15, because we need to look at the whole of Luke chapter 15 to see just how wonderful a story this is. I think many people would rate this as being the best story ever told. It's deeply powerful. And if there's one thing that I would want this morning, it is that you don't hear me making mincemeat out of a brilliant story. You know, dissecting the skylark to find the song, ruining a good story by explaining it. You don't hear me doing that, but we together hear the Father and hear the Son speaking about his dad and his dad's love for us. So we're going to need to look at the whole chapter to get why this story is so powerful, and also to get why there are two sons that the man had. Just to make a little point about how almost universally powerful this story is taken to be, I want to read you a little bit from a book called The Prodigal by a commentator with the unpromising name of F.W. Borum. Which is, deed poll can be a good thing. In his book To the Unknown God, Mr. John Middleton Murray, tells the story of Mr. Joyner. Mr. Joyner, a civil servant in a modest way, was a quiet little man who shuffled and stammered when in unfamiliar company. He had been impressed by a remark of Mr. H.G. Wells, to the effect that among the 12 books that had most powerfully influenced the minds of men, the Bible stood first. Mr. Joyner couldn't see that the Bible counted for very much nowadays. Still, you couldn't get rid of the Bible so easily. He had read somewhere that more copies of the Bible were sold every year than all the rest of the books put together, but that must be a bit exaggerated. Yet it must have a tremendous circulation. Mr. Joyner was led by these reflections to hunt up a Bible, and found one, an old Sunday school prize, in a bedroom cupboard. "It's a nice book to read in bed," said his wife. "You can begin anywhere." He borrowed it, and when she said that one of the parts she liked best was that about the prodigal son, he asked her to find it for him. He began to read it. He read it twice, and a third time. And at each reading there came a great tug at his heart. Queer thing, that. It got you somehow. Simply got you. "That's a wonderful story, darling," he said to his wife later, "that about the prodigal son." Then he kissed her, as he had not kissed her for years. So, girls, if you're... there you go. That's enough of a word for you today. Let's just take the benefit from that and get back to Luke chapter 15. So, Luke chapter 15 begins with the reason why this story is told. So in Luke chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, I've got it printed out here from the NIV. It's not that different from the ESV. There's no doctrinal difference in what's printed, so just work with it if there's a slight difference in the wording. In the very beginning of Luke chapter 15, the scene is set into which Jesus tells the story. Now, the tax collectors and sinners, those are the bad guys, the naughty boys, the really ruinous Israelites, the Jews who are just hopelessly compromised, spiritually up the spout and all the rest of it. The tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and teachers of the law, the really good guys, the righteous, goody-goody ones who got all the behaviors right and were trying to get everybody else to behave right, and they were the ones who were securing God's pleasure. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man, Jesus, welcomes sinners and eats with them. So the situation is that there are two groups of people, and one are regarded as spiritually down, and if Jesus really is from God, he wouldn't want anything to do with them. And the other group, the Pharisees and teachers, are spiritually up, and if Jesus is from God, he would really only want to spend time with them, and he would do the things that they do and everything else. So we've got this picture of God that is being thought, spoken, and acted out, in which God is only interested in the people who are good as much of the time as they possibly can be. And he does not want the company and has no regard for those who are bad. So before we begin to look at the story, which are you? Where are you on that? I mean, which of those two groups would you be in? So what Jesus does then is to step into that untruth and tell the truth about his father. His father is being misrepresented. His father is being spoken about wrongly. His father is being misrepresented in a way which is doing people down whom he knows the father loves. And is being misrepresented by people whom he knows the father loves. And so in order to correct the false notion by which some people are feeling down and that God is not interested in them, and some people are feeling up and that God is interested in them, and that therefore they ought not to be interested in the down people, Jesus says one parable. Now, if you look at verse 3, it says Jesus told them this parable, not these three parables. So this is a bit like Lord of the Rings, only shorter. So one story, one book, three volumes. I know one of them is called The Two Towers or something, but I can't remember anyway. Whatever. Three volumes, okay? The Bourne movies, if you don't read. Those three, you know, I can't think of a chick flick that goes in three episodes, but anyway. One story. So this is not a story about a lost sheep, and then a story about a lost coin, and then another one, because when we get to verse 11, it says Jesus continued. Not Jesus suddenly thought of something else that might get the point over. So it's one story. So episode 3, volume 3, is the fulfillment of everything that's been going on in volumes 1 and 2, the first two parables, first two stories. And the whole point is to say that the truth is, the truth about the Father is that he loves both groups of people just the same. The Storybook Bible frequently uses a lovely phrase talking about the always love of God or the never-ending love of God. But what this parable is about is the already love of God, the already love of God, which is more challenging for me, speaking personally, than a never-ending love of God. I can get that. But an already love of God, that's more challenging. So in order to get this over, Jesus tells, first of all, volume 1 about, suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. So each of the little episodes has a loss and then a going after. So the shepherd leaves the 99 in the open country and goes after the lost sheep until he finds it. So there is a loss and then there is a seeking and a looking for until the resolution of the loss problem. And the finding brings joy. So each story has a loss with a seeking and then party time. Big joy. Lots of happiness. And then Jesus makes the point, I tell you, and he's making it primarily to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who are the purveyors of this heresy, I tell you that in the same way there'll be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner, which is how the other group have been categorized, who repents, than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. So there's the correction to the falsity in the position. God, our Heavenly Father, rejoices, parties. I mean, he just completely loses it with gladness over one of these sinners who repents. And then we get the same thing repeated in the second volume, second bit of the story. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins. And here we come again, loses one. So loses one in 8 parallels, loses one in verse 4. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until, which parallels go after the lost sheep, until she finds the coin. And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors, and they have a great time too. And verse 10, the repeat, in the same way, I tell you. I tell you. It's quite authoritative, isn't it? In verse 7 and verse 10, I tell you. There is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And then in case they've missed the point, we get volume 3. And we've had loses one sheep, loses one coin, a man had 2 sons. So immediately, we're flagged up that 2 were lost, not just one. Which is why it's wrong of us to call it the story of the prodigal son. Because there was a man who had 2 sons. One lost sheep, 1 lost coin, 2 sons who were lost. And we will notice that just as the father is seeking for the son who went away geographically, he actually has to go out to the brother who is away in his heart, though close geographically. So the father goes out for both, looking until he's got them. So this is a story actually not about the prodigal son at all. Well, not at all. It's not primarily about the prodigal son, and it's not even primarily about the other son. It's primarily about the father. It's the person who seeks. It is the seeking God who corrects the falsity, and he seeks all who are away from him. Whether they're obviously away through debauchery and a wild life and bad behavior, or whether they are away in their hearts. So, without wanting to dissect the skylark to find the song, let's just have a little look at some of the details of the story, shall we? In order to hook the Pharisees and the teachers of the law with the amazing love of God for sinners, Jesus paints the sinner, in inverted commas here, the wasteful son, in the worst light possible, so that almost every phrase that's describing how badly behaved the son is guaranteed to shock the Pharisees and the teachers of the law into an absolute outrage of righteous offense. So they couldn't possibly think that God would be remotely interested in somebody that bad. So, the younger one said to Father, Father, give me my share of the estate. I want it now. Technically, in the legal terms, he's saying, Dad, I wish you were as good as dead. I don't want you. I'm not really interested in you. I just want the money. I wish you were dead. Give me it now. So, already, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law and everybody else who was watching this would be, whoa, this is what a very naughty boy. And then it gets worse, Because the dad does it. The sideline. The father, astonishingly, gives us the freedom to choose. That is our dignity as daughters and sons of the Father. He gives us the dignity of choosing, even if the choice ruins any of our dignity. So the father gets all the money and divides the property between the two sons, and he gives him it. So not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country. He's gone into Gentile land, right? So he's even worse now, because even the dust on his shoes or his sandals is going to make him unclean. So the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, if they're trying to work out where this story is going, they think that he's going to get so condemned and zapped from heaven that it's just, you know, unbelievable. And he squanders his wealth there in wild living. Makes it even worse. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine. Ha ha ha, God is judging him. Quite right too. So would I, you know? Because famine is a sign of judgment from God. Ha! Getting his comeuppance. There was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. Not very blessed, is he? So he went and hired himself out. What? He hired himself. This is an Israelite now being hired to the slave of a Gentile. That, if you know anything about the Old Testament social structure and everything, that is like awful. And he wasn't captured, he did it himself. How corrupt can you get? Going and working for somebody who is a Gentile. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his field to feed pigs. Well, we all know that it is not a particularly Jewish phrase to talk about bringing home the bacon. You don't do that. I mean, that is like filthy. Filthy. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating. But no one gave him anything. Quite right, too, he doesn't deserve it. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am, starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you.'" Boy, had he. "I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men, one of your servants." So he got up and went to his father, and as Chrissy was reading it, he got his sorry speech worked out. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with anger. Was filled with judgment. His father was filled with a sense of how right he'd been all along. And he ran to his son and said, "Told you so," and rubbed his face in it. Well, that's what the Pharisees and teachers of the law would have liked the story to say. And even saying it, and finding myself able to say it with relish, I have to ask myself, is that what I would have written? I probably would. What would you have written? His father was filled with compassion. So his son is coming home a physical wreck, and his father is filled with compassion for this self-made walking wreck. This self-inflicted car crash of a boy. This ruined son. And so he ran to his son. And that would be a shocker, because important people didn't run in that culture. And he threw his arms round this pigsty-dwelling son and kissed him. So the embrace and the kiss and the compassion have come before or after the sorry speech, ladies and gentlemen? Before. And then he comes out. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. The father doesn't even engage with that. It's like, okay, bring him the robe. You know, it's just like he doesn't even bother answering the sorry speech. It doesn't say, well, that was quite good. Up it a bit, you know. A bit more eloquent, more groveling, you know. No, he just like, yeah, okay, bring the robe on. And what he does then is to bring him the things which reinstate his sonship. So he wears the robe. Servants don't wear robes. Brings the best robe. Puts it on him. Puts a ring on his finger. Now, that's not just a sign of family belonging. That's what you go and seal transactions with. It's like giving this waster the family credit card. And sandals on his feet. Servants, bare feet. Sons, sandals. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. And so we have a little anticipation of, you know, there's been the party in heaven, much more rejoicing in heaven in the first two episodes. So now we get the picture of the great feast in heaven. It's just this little hint of the great end time feast. And who's going to be there? Total, debauched, disrespectful wasters like this, who have come back to the Father and been embraced by him. And they are as much sons as anybody else. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. So that says to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, those sinners and tax collectors that you're putting down and you're saying God isn't interested in, you're wrong about God. He is. He loves them. They're his children. But there are two sons. And then Jesus says, meanwhile, the older son. And of course, the older son is the Pharisees and the tax collectors themselves. And the astonishing thing is that they don't get the put down. Kind of ironic that we fill our hearts and minds with grace and then we would put down the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. The really astonishing thing is that they don't get dismissed. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing, which would be a novel experience for him. So he called one of the servants. So he's obviously close enough to the house to hear what's going on and catch the eye of one of the servants in the house who's making sure everybody's got enough fattened calf and all the rest of it that goes along with the feasting and celebrating. Malbec, Merlot, some people like Chardonnay, but you can get treated for that. One of them is, what's going on? What's all this noise? Your brother... Now notice the language. Jesus, just notice the black bits on the white background. Your brother has come, he replied. And your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. The older brother was filled with joy. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. He resents it deeply. This bad, awful person. So he won't go in. So the father who, you know, the father that, who is represented by the going and looking for the lost sheep and going and looking for the coin has been going and looking for the waster and now he's going and looking for the self-righteous other son. So his father went out, left the party and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. You never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my... I can identify that. I was never being given a young goat. So I could celebrate with my friends. But when... See, not when my brother. Do you hear the accusation against the father as well as against the son, his brother, in this? When your son, this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. My son, the father said, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. Saying that to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. But we had to celebrate and be glad. Because, so the father nails the language again, because this brother of yours, yes, Pharisees and tax collectors, Pharisees and teachers of the law, these tax collectors and sinners are your brothers. This brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Staggering. Brilliant story. So I want just to bring out a few things for us in the closing few hours. What does Jesus want the people who had got God all wrong, the people who were his people, God's people, they had God's word, they identified as God's people, they went to synagogue, they go up to the temple once a year. What does he want them to learn because they've got so horribly wrong about God? What I'm saying there is we can get God horribly wrong. The first is that the Father seeks us, not primarily the other way around. The one parable is about the seeking God. That's what makes it one parable. Otherwise, it's three parables, one about a sheep, one about a coin, and one about, well, two sons. But it's not. It's one parable. Because it's the parable of the seeking God. What does that mean? It means that the Father wants you. He wants you. And that's the gospel. Not that he needs you and he's inadequate without any of us, but that not needing us, he wants us. Do you know that? Do you feel that? The Father wants you. Second, we are all, at some time or another, in some way or another, we are all away from God. Maybe some of us are feeling it at the moment, that God is a long way away. Lost one sheep, lost one coin, lost two sons. One was away by wild worldliness, but the other was away by loveless duty. Loveless, religious, righteous duty. Which means that you can be going through all the motions and doing all the right things, but be miles away from God in your heart. Not because you've become a bad person, but you're away from the Father's love. You're not resting in the Father's love for you. You're not enjoying the Father's love for you. So first, the Father wants you. Second, the Father knows that we can be away from him in our hearts, even when we're demonstrating all the right behaviors. Third, Jesus wants the people to know that his dad hurts when his children are away from him. His dad hurts. Quite staggeringly and utterly and totally voluntarily, God has bound his happiness up with your condition. Because the return of the sheep, the coin, the son, brings joy where previously there was hurt. God saves us for his glory. Yes. God saves us for his gladness. Yes. That wasn't my phrase, that was Jim Packer's. Fourth thing, and this is the most important thing for me in the story. The younger son is not saved, in inverted commas, by an adequate repentance. And the older son is not saved, in inverted commas, by dutiful good behavior. Both are saved by the father's love. So the son who's gone away doesn't get a chance to bring out his repentance, and when he does, it doesn't seem to figure all that highly. And yet, how many of us wonder if we've repented properly or well enough or whatever? Did I say sorry? Did I say sorry well enough? Did I say sorry religiously enough? Did I get my repentance right? And we turn our repentance into a work by which we deserve, when it's not about deserving. And the older brother has based his whole acceptance with the father on doing good. But that was never what it was about anyway. He's just a son. Merely a son. Wonderfully a son. So you see, the father does not regard you or treat you as his child because you have earned it. The basis for our relationship with God is not transactional. It is founded and conducted, as far as God is concerned, upon the truth, the immovable, unchangeable, eternal fact of his already love for you. And yet I look back and I think how much of my Christian life has been essentially transactional. I transact with God. I do this, you will do that. I have done this, why haven't you done that? And I spend my days doing this stupid transaction thing with God. As if transactions were anywhere in the Father's heart at all. And this is the hardest thing for us to learn. We sometimes say, well, non-Christians look at us and we think the non-Christians accuse us of being goody-goody and we think we're better than other people, therefore that's why God likes us. The problem is that's what many Christians think too. God likes us because I'm good. God loves me. I'm safe with God because I'm doing the things he wants, whatever they are. I'm not actually sure, but you know, I like to think I'm doing them anyway. It is never a transaction because it has never been about a transaction. But how much of your daily conversation with God, how much of you of how he's treating you, and what's going on in your life is fundamentally transactional. And then wrapped up in that, of course, is that both sons get their identity from the father, not from the transaction. You see, the waster son comes back and he wants to be a servant. And the older brother lets the cat out of the bag, doesn't he, with his own phrase. It comes right out of his own mouth. He says, all these years I've slaved for you. Is that what you think you are, son? Is that what you think you are? Is that what it's been about all these years? Everything I have is yours. So because both sons have got the father wrong, they've got themselves wrong too. One, I could be a servant. The other, I'm a slave. Both wrong. The older brother is not a role model. Of course, our behavior matters. But it's never the reason to think of yourself as a child of God. What a wonderful father we have. You have two dads. One of them may have been wonderful in your life. One of them may have been evil in your life. I guess for most of us, there were bits of both. But you have two dads. And the other dad is perfect. Perfect. Brilliant. Astonishing. And is already as full of love for you as ever he could be. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that you have brought us to know you in the Son. Thank you that the truth is better than we could ever have dreamed. Thank you that you are our Heavenly Father. And so we pray that if we are away from you, that as you are seeking us and pulling at us, then we might come back to you. And if we are looking down on others, forgive us. And if we're trying to transact with you, we're sorry. Thank you that it was never about that. In Jesus' name, amen.